Well, this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. This is not an exegesis of Psalm 19 by any stretch. It's really just one main idea here from the psalm. I'm in the middle of actually writing a book for young people about leadership and leading with the imagination. And this is some of the seminal thoughts for a particular part of it, which hasn't been written yet. So I'm going to try these out on you. They're really not that formed. But I just wanted to throw this idea out and have you think a little bit about how we look at the world and so forth. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Notice the communication term. The heavens declare the glory of God. They're saying something, he says. "The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." And it's a really difficult Hebrew phrase, but it seems to indicate here the author saying all this is happening, although there's no words that we're used to hearing. This is not the kind of language you and I speak. There's no words we hear. Yet this is all happening. This communication is going on. "Their measuring line," or their message is probably the idea there, "goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, God has set a tent for the sun." Here's a wonderful metaphor. "Which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." If we go back far enough in ancient thought, we find this concept known as the musica universalis, or the way it's commonly referred to today, the music of the spheres. It's a theory that really began with Pythagoras in the 6th century BC. Pythagoras determined the numerical value of tones. And I don't know if this is true, but it says the legend is he was, you know, he had done all this math calculation so that people could see math with their eyes, but he wanted a calculation people could hear with their ears. And so he was going by a blacksmith shop and listening to the hammers bang back and forth and noticed that the heavier hammers made lower tones, the lighter hammers made higher tones, and so forth. So he got some gut string, which is normally the kind they would use on their instruments in those days, and he took them home and stretched them from the ceiling and would put different weights on the bottom of them. And he noticed that the longer the string was stretched, the higher the tone. And really, his work was the foundation for our 8-tonal system, or the octave, that we have in music today. Only Pythagoras carried it a bit further and applied his theory to the heavens. He theorized that the heavenly bodies, the planets, and we call them planets because the Greek word planet is planao, it means to wander. They noticed that some of the stars wander. They didn't stay on course, and they weren't locked into a grid every night. They wandered through the heavens, and that's where our planet means to wander. He determined that those planets also give off tones and that they circle the earth, and the tones that they emit correspond to the octave system, which he had come up with mathematically. Now later, much later, after Christ had come and died and the church was launched and so forth, the church adopted this theory based on a geocentric universe, meaning that the earth is at the center of everything, right? Because God is perfect, they reasoned, these planets that we're seeing in the heavens going by are all circling the earth with Jerusalem or Rome, depending on who you're talking to, at its center. And the planets perfectly and spherically orbit around the earth. And every one of these planets is a perfectly formed sphere, because the sphere was the most perfect mathematical shape. And they were perfectly spinning, perfectly orbiting the earth at its center. It was a picture. The heavens were telling us how perfect, how majestic God is because of the planets going around. Now, centuries later, men like Copernicus came along, and they did their mathematical calculations and charted the planets night after night and said, wait a minute, this does not seem to be what's happening. Copernicus came up with a theory of a heliocentric universe. The sun is in the middle, and the planets spin around the sun. And he had this whole theory, but he was a little scared of publishing it because the Catholic Church said, no, this is the way it is, the Earth is at the center. And then later, of course, Galileo came along with his telescope and published the Starry Messenger, which is the reference to the telescope, and proved that Copernicus's theory was correct. He published his work and was condemned by the Catholic Church, and on it goes. Eventually, science, in this instance, wins out, and now today we believe in a universe with the sun at the center, at least a galaxy with the sun at its center and the planets floating around. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the heavens declare the glory of God any less with a heliocentric universe as opposed to a geocentric universe? How many think it's just as majestic with a heliocentric, okay? Okay? All right. Let me ask you this question. How many of you believe in a heliocentric universe? You believe the planets revolve around the sun? Raise your hand. That's most of you, I think. Some of you are not really committed. How many believe in a geocentric universe where the planets revolve around the Earth and the sun revolves around the Earth? Anybody? Okay, how do you know? So, somebody told you? Oh, I... Chip trusts what I say. He like believed it the first time. I'm going to take advantage of this. Why do we know? Why do we believe this? Okay, in the Bible, the story. Think of the story of Joshua fighting the battle with Moses there, and the sun stands still. The sun stands still. The Bible says that. Doesn't that indicate that the sun is the one that's moving? This is what the Bible says. Don't we call it a sun? What? When you look in the morning and the sun, it's a sunrise. I mean, isn't the evidence telling us that it's really the sun moving? So why do we believe that the sun's at the center? Perspective. I'm not here, by the way, to push a geocentric universe. But I want you to think for a second. We see things, and we interpret them. And we're so sure sometimes of what we're seeing and how the interpretation goes. And sometimes it's good to stop and say, well, how do I really know this? Now, does everybody have something to write with? I'm going to pass out something to you. These are going to be folded pieces of paper. You are not allowed to open them yet, all right? Just hold them together and don't look, all right? And you got to get something to write with. And the second rule is nobody look at what's inside yet. And then when you open it and I give you some instruction, I don't want you to look at the person's paper that's next to you, okay? No cheating, in other words, all right? Okay? But go ahead and pass these out and raise your hand when you have this. All right, now, here's your instruction when I say go. I want you to take your pencil or your pen or whatever you have and open up the piece of paper when I say go, and I want you to draw a picture. Is this simple enough? Draw a picture, okay? You ready? All right, go. Take about 60 seconds. Just draw a picture. Okay, that's probably enough time. Now, let me ask you this question. Raise your hand if you actually drew something that looks similar to this. Okay? Raise your hand real nice and high. Isn't it amazing, y'all, that many people drew the shape that I have up here? Okay, how many of you drew something that's similar to that? Nobody? Okay, somebody over here. How about that? Did somebody draw something like that? Okay, all right. One over here. How many of you drew something totally different than any of that? Raise your hand. All right. All right. What did you draw? Like, who's really proud of their drawing? Okay. Okay, I'll tell you what I just did to you. Some of you received this. Others of you received this. Others of you received this. Some received this. Some received this. And then some of you didn't receive anything, just a blank piece of paper. Okay? All right. Now, why did some of you draw a star like I had in mind? There's two reasons. One, you had enough evidence to do that. And secondly, you correctly interpreted the evidence. Evidence is what we see. Let's make it very simple. Interpretation is what the evidence means. And both of these elements, evidence and interpretation, are essential for an accurate representation of what I had in mind. You needed both to get it. Because evidence alone, okay, you with me here? Evidence alone is not a picture. Each of you had different amounts of evidence, but until you interpreted the evidence, until you connected the dots, you had no picture. You just had dots. You just had evidence. Reality comes into view only when the evidence is given meaning. Furthermore, the right interpretation is essential. For you can have all of the evidence in the world, but if you don't interpret it correctly, you don't have the right picture of reality. For instance, some of you might have had this and decided to draw that. Okay? Is there anybody like that here? That I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care what it is. You're all so obedient. Oh, Matt? Okay, that figures. What's that now? You didn't use the dots. Okay. You just drew a picture. Oh, you were okay. He's like, what is he up to? Okay, all right. So he draws. You know what Matt does? Matt does, you know, what the secular atheists do. You know, they look at the evidence that's in the world and they say, forget it. We know this is the picture, even though it does not correspond to any reality. So I'm glad you did that, because that will help us. That'll be a good illustration. Okay? Right. Right. All right. And of course, directing a whole bunch of people. No. Yes. Joyce.
You didn't tell us to use the dots.
That's right. I did not. That's exactly right. All right?
And they wouldn't have used them anyway.
You're exactly right. I did not tell you to use the dots. Now, what if you were to give this to a child or maybe somebody from another country that doesn't know the Aramaic number system and maybe has never seen a dot-to-dot? They might not really know what to do with it either, and this might be what they end up with. Because they see the evidence, but they may not know how to interpret it. Now, I want you to hold in your minds this distinction between the evidence and the interpretation of the evidence as we look for a moment at this idea in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Really? Really? How do we know? Because when we look up at the sky and start counting the stars, are we looking at interpretation or are we looking at evidence? We're looking at evidence. And various people will interpret the evidence differently. Darwinian evolutionists interpret the stars as cosmic accidents, the result of a big bang. Primitive pagan cultures believed the stars were gods. I mean, there's many stories about this. For instance, the ancient Greeks believed that the features in the head of the constellation Taurus, the bull, were really the sisters of the demigod Hyas. He was killed in hunting, and his sisters were so upset they committed suicide. And so Zeus turned the dead sisters into stars and put them up in Taurus, and now they're the nose and the horns of Taurus. So when you look up there, when the ancient Greeks looked up at the heavens, they didn't think of the heavens declaring the majesty of a god. They thought the stars were the gods. Astrologists interpret the positions of the stars as offering guidance for us here on Earth. That goes back to ancient times also. How do we know that our interpretation is correct? When you and I, as believers in Christ, look up at the stars, what do we think? What do we see? Don't we see something like Psalm 19 tells us? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. How do we know that that is true? This is interpretation. The Bible is telling us what to think about the world around us, how to understand it. Have you ever heard someone say, wow, look at the amazing wonders of the heavens, or look at the mountains, or look at the power of that storm, or look at the wonders of the human body? I didn't see Ann and Chip McChristian here this morning, but Ann has told me on a couple of occasions that when she gave birth to Lindsay, she said, I know now that there's a God. We have to find out who he is. That was her response. Oh, there she is. Yes, Ann. I'm sorry I told a story about you and you weren't here, but that's okay. We'll talk later. But without revelation, Without the scripture's direction, without a witness to exactly who this God is, there is no clear understanding. There is no clear reality of that truth. Now, there should be. We don't have time to get into this passage. But there should be. The heavens should be enough to witness to God. Paul tells us this essentially in Romans chapter 1. He says that God's eternal power and his divine nature is evident. I mean, that's saying a lot. He's saying it's evidence by looking at what has been made. We should be able to read the evidence, but he says, instead, they, when they knew God, did not recognize him as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I think, really, that's a reference to Adam and Eve. They were the they in Romans chapter 1 who suppressed the knowledge of the truth, and now this is the way we live. In other words, Paul is suggesting that there's enough evidence for us to look and see more about God than we do, more articulate things about God. We have a fallen mind and a fallen heart and a fallen nature, and we do not recognize what we see. So this morning, just for a few moments, and again, these are just seminal ideas, I have three goals. One, I would like to say that we must depend upon the Word of God. I want to remind you how dependent we are upon the Word of God to interpret the evidence that we see in the world around us. And I want to urge you to be wise and biblical when it comes to interpreting this evidence. And I want to assure you that we have a truthful and faithful interpretation of the world around us in the Word of God itself. First, I want to emphasize in your understanding how dependent we are on the Word of God to be our interpreter, because some of you have been believers for a long time, and somebody says, "Is God real?" Of course, he's real. We come to take things for granted that we hear and believe over and over again, and that's not a wrong thing. That's a good thing. It's good that we don't have to think through everything about our faith every time somebody asks us. I mean, our mind is made up. God has worked in our hearts, and we are assured of many things, and that is a good thing. But we, I think, have a tendency to forget that we are dependent upon a revelation to tell us for sure what is really going on. As if in our own imagination and through our own reasoning, we can figure it all out. How much evidence has God given to us of his existence, of his presence, of his character, of his attributes, and so forth? How much evidence do we have? I mean, really, this is not a rhetorical question. How much evidence do we have? Do we have a lot? Do we have a little?
Did you say we have enough?
Okay.
You know what I mean? Why do you say that?
It depends on what your goal is, I guess.
Yeah. To go forward, we have enough.
Okay. Let me rephrase it. What kinds of evidence do we have?
Visible.
Okay. What's visible?
Plants.
Okay. Creation. That's an evidence. Okay. Good. What else do we have? How do we know? How do we know? Yes. I'm sorry.
His love. He gives us families and love.
Okay. Love is an interpretation. Family is evidence. Okay, I have a family. Okay, so that's evidence, perhaps. All right? Does everybody have a great family? There's some really broken families, are there not? But if I have a good family, maybe that's evidence for me. Okay? What other evidence do we have? Yes?
We have an innate knowledge of right and wrong.
Okay. Conscience? This intuitive thing that it's like I know that's wrong, and we see, especially in children, this idea that maybe gets malformed later on, that's sort of erased. But we see it especially in young children that don't know any better but to feel guilty, some of them, okay? All right, so conscious is another one, good. What else?
Prophecy.
Okay, prophecy where?
In the Word.
Okay, the Word of God. Okay, we need to put, but the Bible, by the way, is many things. It's not just interpretation. It's so much more. It's at least interpretation, but it's also evidence itself. There are things that are said in the Bible that we don't read anywhere else. Okay, so the Bible itself is evidence. All right, Shelley.
I was thinking birth and death.
Okay, the birth and death. Okay, we often think about it. Often calls to mind things more eternal when we go through those things. Exactly, because they're evidence. Yeah, that's exactly right. Okay. Go ahead, Ryan.
The resurrection of Christ is good evidence. It seems that Paul is pointing to it in 1 Corinthians 15, especially, that and the eyewitnesses that we have of the resurrection.
Okay. So we have, and I would relate that more to the scripture, but we also have historical evidence. We have the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's talk about the death for a second of Christ. There is some historical evidence outside of the scripture that a man named Jesus was here and he lived and he died. Some people deny the fact that a man named Jesus ever existed and that he never appeared on a cross. A lot of secular historians think that that's nuts. I mean, we at least know that there was a guy that was here, that was put on a cross, they say. But is the gospel that we preach, is it evidence or is it interpretation? Okay. That's a really good question, isn't it? Here's the answer. The gospel itself, the message, is interpretation. Okay? Now, without evidence, we don't have interpretation. But Christ didn't just die, did he? We could have witnessed that if we had been there, and people were there and witnessed that. That's evidence. He what? Died for our sins. That's interpretation. That's the good news. The fact that a man named Jesus died and that he was really the Son of God does not mean that we are saved unless he made an atonement for us. And there's no way to observe that. We have to interpret those things that we see. I think the gospel is, by the way, both evidence and interpretation. But the glory of it, the message of it, is an interpretation of the events. You know, we will often say, go ahead, yes, Brother Lyon.
Yes.
You always make me nervous when you say something, but go ahead.
The Holy Spirit works in the mind of a man who is open to what is fact and what is true and what is not.
Mm-hmm. The internal witness of the Holy Spirit, is that not evidence? Does somebody have to convince you that you're a believer? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 8 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? Adoption as sons is something the Spirit specifically witnesses to in the Scripture. Okay, so that's evidence. That's evidence. Okay, Gary, one more thing, real quick.
Invisible evidence called faith.
Okay, well, we're talking, I think faith is what we exercise to say, yes, I believe that this interpretation is true, or this interpretation isn't. I want you to think for a second, though. We hear things all the time that sort of point to this evidence that God loves us and he cares for us. I've seen real evidences of this, for instance. Just a random example. Somebody says, I was running really late, and I was really frustrated, and so I had to pull, I was behind, and then I passed a really bad accident. Have you ever heard this somebody say this before? And if I had been 5 minutes earlier like I had planned, I would have been in that accident. Okay? Isn't God good to me? Now, I'm just this way. I think, what about the people who were killed in that accident? What about the fact that there are many of God's people who are killed that way? Okay? It's not a good idea to be selective about our evidence. That's why the world looks at us and says, you're just escapist. You're just holding on to this idea and trying to just look at the evidence to support your conclusion. You know what? We need the Word of God to interpret for us what we're seeing. Because the evidence does not always point to our conclusion. We've got to give up this idea that we can just reason to it on our own. We need the Word of God. We're dependent upon the Word of God. We have to saturate our minds with the Word of God. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8, if you look down. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you know the reason we can become wise under what God is doing and know what he is really doing is because the Word of God says so? In fact, most people, when they exegete this psalm, point out the fact that, yes, the heavens declare the glory of God, but the psalmist moves to the Word of God because we need the articulate Word of God, the specific words that God has given to us to fill in the blanks, to draw to connect the dots, to show us exactly what the heavens mean. We like to use Romans 8:28. We know that what? Can you say this verse with me? All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is that really true? How do we know this is true? Because the Bible interprets what happens. The all things in there, you know, you're having a really bad day and some really bad things have happened and somebody comes along and says, well, we know all things work together for good. And if you ever wanted to hit somebody, you know, when they just, some of you are laughing, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, this is true divine wisdom. It's true. This verse is true. It's the right interpretation of our life. But there are certain times we don't like to hear that kind of thing. Because the evidence is not pointing to that at the moment. We need the Word of God. We are dependent upon it. It has to be the food of our soul for us to rightly interpret what is happening around us. Ephesians 6:12, I was just grabbing some out of the New Testament just as examples. But in Ephesians 6:12, it says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, with principalities and powers. I mean, I thought my problem was with myself only. Or I thought it was with my neighbor. Or I thought it was with the people who are against the gospel. You know who we're really wrestling with? We're wrestling with divine forces who are against us and everything that God is doing and want to mold God's creation into rebellion against him. That's who we're really dealing with. But how would I really know that unless the Bible had interpreted what I see for me? I've put down 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-10 if you want to jot that down, because this is where Paul actually talks to the Thessalonians about their suffering and says, you know what your suffering is? It's evidence that God is going to judge the world someday. Huh? It's what? No, your suffering points to the fact that God is going to judge the world someday and judge those who oppress you. That's what Paul says to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He draws conclusions from their suffering and interprets it for them in ways that it would never have occurred to me to think that. And this is what the Bible does for us again and again. It interprets the evidence for us. Now, I want to a couple of things really quickly. We need to be wise and biblical when we interpret evidence. First of all, Colossians 3, verse 2 says that we should set our mind on things above. And a lot of other verses we could put here. But you know what? God is delighted when we look at our world and then look at what he says in his word and make application and apply and interpret through what he has given to us. God is pleased when we do this. God wants us to be thinking eternally. He wants us to be looking at the world from his perspective. He wants us to be seeing things and saying, okay, I see what's happening, as Brother Larry put it to me a couple years ago. I see what's happening, but I also need to see what's going on. You know what I'm saying? I also need to see what God is doing through all of this. And the scripture teaches me how to do that. And we need to be wise about that. I pulled a couple of things. I've heard this said before. How many, raise your hand if you heard this before. It's a God thing. Okay. What is a God thing normally? Maybe it's not what I haven't heard it that many times, but whenever I hear this, it's usually something really good that happens. Or you know, I had a financial need and then God provided this money. Or all of a sudden the money was there. Well, that's a God thing. Or God did this amazing thing for me over here. Or I had peace through a trial. It's not always about bright and happy things. Okay? Well, if we take the interpretation of the Word of God as true, such as Daniel 4, where the Nebuchadnezzar himself proclaims God alone is in control. He does his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? In one way or another, it gets back to God's control. You know what? It's all a God thing. Everything that's going on is under God's control. And it's not wrong for us to rejoice and say, well, God gives evidence of the fact that he's blessing me. I have peace through this trial, or he's met this need. Yes, God does that. And the scripture tells us that he does these things. But what I'm saying is we have to be wise in the fact that we don't ignore everything else that's happening. The Bible also interprets this for us as well. The sin that is happening in the world. The Bible tells us why it's there. Why there's evil in the world. Why things happen that are beyond our control. The Bible answers those questions as well. It interprets the evidence for us. I just threw this in because I hear this a lot. People say, you know, I'm praying about God's direction and there's an open door. A lot of you are younger here, and so you have these open door things that are going to happen to you in the near future. You know what an open door is? An open door is evidence. What does the open door mean? Does it mean, oh, this is the answer God wants me to go through here? Is the Bible given to us so that we can read a little bit every day and have a perfect roadmap to follow a really happy little Christian life? No. The Bible is many things. It rebukes us. It instructs us. It exhorts us. It teaches us. It gives us evidence. It also interprets for us who God is and what he is doing. And I make my decisions about that open door or whatever other decision I have based on who God is and what he has already told me to do. I'm not taking this as a little tiny map just for my personal life. In fact, when I do that, I'm confining God's word. I'm minimizing it. It's so much greater than that. And we live and bask in this wonderful interpretation and teaching that God has given to us in his word. We have to be wise about looking at evidence and saying, God, what does that mean for me personally? I wish we could spend a lot more time there. Number three, my other goal was to assure you that we have a truthful interpretation in the faithful word of God. I'm here to tell you this morning, the Bible is true in its interpretation. How do I know? Well, for one reason, over and over again, the Bible declares to be the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. God has said. God spoke. God gave his word. And several times it says that God's word is true. In fact, this time from the lips of Christ himself in his prayer in John 17, God tells the Father, your word is truth. Now, somebody will say to me, that's circular reasoning. You're claiming that the Bible is true because the Bible itself claims to be true. You know what I say to that? You're exactly right. You're exactly right. I don't have any problem with that kind of reasoning. You know why? Because the Bible is reliable. Everything the Bible says corresponds to everything that we see in the world. It answers all the questions. If we just have faith in what it says, it explains to us where the evil comes from. It explains to us that we won't know the answers sometimes to what God is doing. It interprets for us again and again. Every page we read gives us instruction and evidence and interpretation of what God is doing. And if we will accept that by faith, we will begin to see that it is accurate and reliable. And if I have a reliable word of God which tells me that it is true, I believe it. Based on the evidence of the word of God itself and the interpretation that we find in the word of God. This is why you and I need to be people who know this book. You know what? We need to go out every day of our lives and look at everything that happens to us in the workplace, in our ministry, in the world around us, as what God is doing, and saturate our minds with the scriptures so that we have the right interpretation of that. We sang at the beginning this song that is familiar to us. This is my Father's world. Really? Really? Is it? Yes. Think about all of the interpretation in this hymn. To my listening ears, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who will hear is what he means. To my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. I don't know that planets actually have tones like Pythagoras theorized, but they speak with majestic tones of the majesty of God. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees and skies and sees his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white declare their maker's days. When we hear the birds sing, the hymn writer is saying, it is evidence of the fact that God is the loving creator of the world. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. If you look up this, if you Google this hymn, you're going to find a lot of other verses. This is a pastor from the 19th century who was walking around looking at everything and attributing it to what God had made. There's some other wonderful verses in here. But this is interpretation, and this is the right interpretation. And we need to commit ourselves to that interpretation. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. You know, the scripture tells us, in Habakkuk and the other in Isaiah, it talks of a day when the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, everybody will be interpreting what they see correctly as from the loving and caring hand of God. And that will be when the earth and heaven are one. The author of this hymn looks forward to the day when we will be with a new heaven and the new earth, and God and the Lamb will be the light, and we will know him as we ought. Until that time, this is how we need to live. We need to study God's word. We need to observe the world around us, and we need to interpret what we see according to God's word. And you know what we need to do? We need to repeat that process. And we need to repeat it for others as we witness God's wonders to them and the gospel to them, and grow and deepen in our life as we commit ourselves to the wonderful interpretation that we find in the word of God. Father, I thank you that you have not left us without a revelation, without a faithful witness in this world to what is going on. That you have given us a divine revelation that speaks your truth clearly and faithfully. And Father, you don't just tell us of your control and the fact that you do everything wise. You love us and care for us as your own. And I pray that you would continue to make us people of the Word of God, that we might know what your interpretation of all these things in the world that are happening, all of the good things and all of the terrible things we hear about. Father, we depend upon you to instruct us how to think about this world that you've created. And we look forward to the promises of your word that one day we will be with you and with the Lamb forever and with one another who know God. Father, thank you for this great blessing, and thank you for your grace. And continue to make us men and women and boys and girls, young people who love you because they love your word and they grasp it and believe it with their heart and soul and mind and strength. Give us this grace, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.